Let us go to the word. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. Our God is the God of peace. 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 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 33 says he is the God of peace because he dwells in peace. And as 1 Corinthians 7, 15 says, he calls to make peace. So that's who God is. He is the God of peace. And having faith in such God means to make a relationship with him. So making relationship with him, in other words, because he's the God of peace, it is to make peace with him. Make peace with the God of peace. And if we have done so, then we have to live a life that is Christian life, faith life. That's to make every effort, put effort, to make peace with others in order to have eternal peace in that day. Psalm 37:37 says, consider the blameless, observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. Or in the English Standard Version, it says, for there is a future for the man of peace. So those who make peace, who seek peace, who are men of peace, they have a future waiting for them, and that is to dwell in his peace that is eternal, in his kingdom that is eternal. How many of you long for that day? Amen. So peace is something that is the desire of all. We may not say so, but when we don't have it, we know we need it. So even if it's an environment made up of the same people, like your home sweet home, when there is no peace because of tensions, anxieties, and even conflicts and fight, then it is no longer home sweet home. It's a war zone, right? So, I mean, even go further than just having emotional and all these tensions, but if it turns physical, like violent, certainly it's a war zone. So it's no longer a peaceful place. And it's the same thing for a nation. When nation is peaceful, everyone is peaceful. But even with the same people and same territory, same environment, when there's war, it's no longer the same. So peace is critical for every unit of society. Therefore, it's a desire for every human to have it, to live in peace. So the foundation of our home, therefore our well-being, is peace. So people talk about having anxiety, and nowadays, you know, more people suffer from anxiety. Certainly, we are more vocal about it, and we're more aware of it. So we, clinicians, whatever, they label them as suffering from anxiety. Therefore, we talk about it a lot more. But it is true that our environment has become so intense that people do suffer from this thing called anxiety. And that's because of lack of peace. So that can certainly, some people will say, well, it's genetic. People suffer from that in their emotional disorder, mental disorder, and so on. But also environmentally, when they are exposed to a home that has no peace, then it becomes internalized. So the child or person who grows up in such environment develops and suffers from that anxiety. And that really means having a war raging inside their mind, right? In their heart, in their mind. So they suffer not just mentally, but also physically too. They're not able to sleep, and they start to really feel physically. So you've heard testimony, you know, Deacon Yang in KM and during Zoe meeting too, that his experience of anxiety was really physical, like physically hurting. So they call it psychosomatic symptom, you know, like psychological, emotional condition really affecting physically, physiologically the person. So it really does have great impact on people this way. Because again, if the foundation of a home or family is really peace. So when two people get married, it was kind of funny when I was preparing, I'm like, I didn't mean to have this in lieu of like someone's wedding or like anything at all, really, or to connect with Pastor King's or Mother's Day or nothing, but it just happens this way. So So it is. So as they say, it is what it is. Yes, it is what it is. And since you guys are open for that, I think God is sort of saying, okay, here's my message, my timing for you. Amen. That's why I just feel like when I do it sometimes, I go like, really, God? I talk to him. I'm like, wow, God, you really are making it clear. So driving home with the same point, right? So when two people get married, and obviously the basis of that relationship is love, but really trust has to be there and commitment, you know. And that's when during the wedding ceremony, the presider, you know, usually most of the time asks, you know, are you willing to take this, you know, person as your wife or husband, and that you will to death love each other and honor each other and care for each other. So it's that lifelong commitment for one another. But it really means peace. You have to make peace with each other. You cannot get married and be enemies or enemies get married. It doesn't make sense, right? So the two have to, perhaps they were enemies maybe when they were in high school, or and then they really loved each other. So then they, when they confess love each other, then they decide to get married, so on. But the two commit to living together in spite of differences. So when two people come together, it really is like two lives. And they call it baggages, right? Like all sorts of baggages certainly get. You were thinking just the guy and the girl together, but the guy and the girl are products of lots of people in their history, right? So for the 30 years of their life, they had all these people called relatives and families and friends. So when things like this happen, like wedding or something like that, they all put their noses in. They all give their two cents, even though you don't want them. And it's just really stressful because you are product of all these people in the environment. Even so, and this is just the beginning, there's a lifelong challenge of working out the differences. If you have the commitment to work it out, you will work out to reconcile these differences. Certainly, again, these many marriages don't work out, and these differences don't get reconciled. So irreconcilable differences is a reason for divorce, right? So when they just give up, they can't work it out anymore, then the couple splits up. But when they do work out and they are staying together in that condition or state, they have children, and when there's one, there's issue for just having one as well. But when there's two or even three, what do the kids do? They fight. If you have siblings, you know what it's like to grow up with siblings, right? I mean, unless your sibling was like came along like through adoption, or like, you know, long lost sibling shows up like 10 years down the road. But if you like have an experience of like growing up with one or two, your memory, like mine, would be like fighting all the time. Yeah. And then your parents going like, stop fighting. So then everyone is screaming. So, you know, in the, like sort of the traditional family, when the father was the breadwinner and the mom stay home, middle class, you know, traditional family, children, you know, stay home, whatever. And dad works long day, stressful job, and comes home and wants to rest, because home sweet home. That's what the doormat says, right? Home sweet home. And I need to go home and rest and, you know, kick my shoes off and just kind of rest from a long day of stress. Well, as soon as he opens the door, unlocks the door, there is screaming, throwing, you know, toys, and mine, no, you did it first, no, he hit me first, no, she hit me, shut up, stop it, slam, slam. Judging by the laughing reactions, this was your home, yes, or is still, maybe, I don't know. So yes, I have a younger sister who is just 2 years apart, and we fought all the time. And our dad, when we were little, used to say, here we go again with the band music. I liked the way he was very talented with his words. He was very articulate. So he's expressive too. He's like, yeah, here we go with the band music. Someone is drumming and someone is blowing the horn. So my sister was drumming like she was beating on me. And then I would be screaming, help! Mommy! Yeah, that was us. Yeah. So what are you going to do when you can't win the war? You got to help, call for help. So that's what I used to do. Yeah. So it's just like never ending. And I remember, because, you know, we only have one. And our neighbor in our old house had three girls. And she's like, oh, she was rolling. I'm like, you're so lucky. Erin is one. There. She's such a good girl. All I'm saying all day is stop fighting. Stop fighting. So that's what they do. It's just you show up in life and you realize they're competitors. Your siblings are competitors for everything, you know, attention, love, toys, money, food. So you'll have to fight for your life. So siblings fight, and certainly they grow up, and many can become good friends and buddies, or or, you know, they go on with functioning their life. But in some scenarios, even as grown-ups, they continue their fight. And we hear about these stories where millionaires, children of millionaires, right? So they grow up spoiled to begin with. And then when their father, the heir, the millionaire, is in his deathbed, the children show up to continue that fight. We hear that, like, in scenarios of Korea with Chaebol, which are these conglomerates like Samsung, LG, and all these big companies. They're family, you know, corporation, family-owned. So all the children own these companies as presidents. And then when the father is about to pass away, they show up to get a bigger piece of the pie. And then with the help of their spouse, the wives or husband elbowing, they want even bigger and bigger. They become very greedy and they fight all the more. So even in wealthy situation, even in poor situation, young or old, there is always fight present even in the home. So, you know, even though a home's supposed to be very warm and loving and peaceful, these days that are sunny days are very few, and the most of are very stormy, very cloudy, and very rainy, and very stressful. And of course, nation is the same way. Even if we're not actively in war in this country right now, there's always threat, and there are always tensions within the nation because of the smallest unit, like the family, has no stable peace. No wonder, as society, we have no stable, lasting peace. So that's why, as powers change, there's threat of war or threat of internal, conflicts and tensions. And certainly, everywhere else in the world, there are always wars present since the beginning of human history. And this is because the Bible tells us there's reason for that, and that's because before we seek peace, there is something that we need to have, an element to have peace. So peace is the outcome. Even though we want it to be given as beginning, it's an outcome of something else. And that is, we need to be reconciled first. You know, so the key, this is the way Bible shows us about peace. Peace comes as a result or outcome of reconciliation. And why do we need to be reconciled? Why do we need reconciliation? It's because the two parties were broken. In terms of the relationship was broken. Because the relationship broken, the parties are in tension or separated. The two need to be brought together, reconciled. And the result is then peace. Without this reconciliation, there is no peace. So to reconcile means to restore to friendship, just by simple definition, restore to friendship or harmony, because they were enemies. Right? So enemies need to be reconciled to become friends, to become harmonious, because the current state is not harmonious. It's, in fact, in discord. Right? So it's in the state of being enemies. So the Bible also talks about in line with reconciliation. An earlier English translation, it uses the word like propitiation or propitiate, which is to win or regain the favor of God by doing something that pleases him. So that is in line of giving sacrifice to be reconciled to God, to make atonement for one's sin, to be reconciled to God. So what is this all pointing towards? The reason for not having peace is because of sin. Yes. So where did it all come from? From our ancestor. Our ancestor named Adam. When God made man, he made him to become Adam, which means the living being. The living being who has spirit and flesh. The living being who is supposed to live by the word of God chose to listen to the word of the devil, who is the enemy of God. How did he become the enemy of God, this serpent called the devil? He challenged God. Do you know when he did that? Let's go to Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. This is describing the fall of the angel, the archangel Luciel, because in an earlier text, where it says the old morning star, son of the dawn, it really was indicating an angel by name, Luciel, who then was called Lucifer. And Lucifer is light bringer or false light, obviously bringer, and he is the enemy of God, the evil king, also known as Satan. So these are all same person. So there is the devil. Let's start with the serpent, actually. Genesis 3 talks about the serpent. So let's say together the serpent, the devil, Satan. You understand, right? So these three that you've heard of, and Lucifer. Let's add Lucifer to that list. Lucifer. Yeah, so these are all same, referring to the same person, but depending on what he did at what point in history, point in time, he's referred to these titles. So when he rebelled against God, he becomes the enemy of God. He challenges the Creator, the Most High, by saying, I'm going to be like him. I'm going to steal his throne. But God said, no way. I'm going to throw you out of the spiritual heaven and contain you in this pit, the depths of the pit, the grave called Sheol in Hebrew, but Hades, Ho Hades in Greek. That is the dark space we live in called the universe, the expanse in Genesis 1, where God creates in the second day. So this is where man was made. So because before man came, the devil was here. In the eyes of God, to God, he is Satan. Because Satan means the rebel of God, the enemy of God. So when I say Satan, what do you say? Are you still like peacefully falling asleep? Because then you are in danger of becoming the enemy. Yes, we don't want to be the enemy, right? Yes, so check your neighbors. Make sure there's no enemy around you. And say, one person says Satan, and the other person says what? The enemy of God, yes. So who is the enemy of God? Satan. And we call him the devil, because the devil is someone who separates man from God. Because that's what happened as a result of the serpent deceiving Adam through Eve and said, you can eat that forbidden fruit. I know God told you not to eat it because you're going to die, but that's not true. You will not surely die. I'm paraphrasing. God said it to Adam in Genesis 2:17. You will not you must not eat it. If you eat of it, you'll surely die. But chapter 3, verse 4 on, we see the serpent coming and say, you will not surely die. So challenging again, challenging the word of God, making the man doubt the word of God and taking the forbidden fruit. But of course, it was not about the fruit itself, but it was the word of God that the man rejected and disobeyed because he was deceived by the enemy of God. So at that moment, because he listened to the enemy of God, Satan, took He's called Satan to God because relatively he's the enemy of God. But to us, we're not God, so we don't call him Satan. To us, what he did was to separate man from God by causing man to sin. He then is called the devil, because the devil in Greek means is ho diabolos. Wow, you're getting overloaded. So the devil in Greek is ho diabolos. You're getting educated for free here. Ho diabolos, and diabolos means what? Just simply the separator, the divider, right? So what does he divide? He divides man from God because he becomes a wedge. That wedge is called sin. So sin is what separates man from God. And cut off from God, he sinned against God, Adam, our ancestor, and he was, as a result, banished from the Garden of Eden, and God put a flaming sword, invisible sword, to make the Garden of Eden hidden. So this is to physically reveal the spiritual reality of all men, that because of sin, we became cut off from God. In other words, men became enemies of God. Because if your father is enemy and you are his children, you're also enemies. If your master is the enemy of God and you are his slave, you are also enemies of God. That became the reality of all men, whether they knew it or not. We see it right away in the next generation where Cain, a son of David, kills Adam kills another son, his brother Abel. So we see that the broken relationship with God, man's broken relationship with God, then becomes broken relationship with men. So the devil becomes a separator between God and men, but also from man, between man and man. Right? So the human relationship all becomes broken as a result of the broken relationship with God, as a result of sin. But to reveal this and to reveal himself as the God of peace, God begins his work more directly, still indirectly, but getting closer there by calling on Moses. So when God called on Moses, who was once, he was born Hebrew, but raised as prince of Egypt, but he was on the run because he killed an Egyptian official and he was living out in the wilderness, God called him from the burning bush. Exodus 3, and revealed himself through the angel, as Hosea 12, 3 to 5 says, and revealed his name. What was his name in the Old Testament? I am. Very good. If you were here last night, you know that. I am. What does I am mean? Ooh. I wasn't ready for that one. I am means the self-existing God, the one who's unmade, uncreated. Yes? Everyone else is created. So this is, the name I am reveals the sovereignty of God. He alone is who he is, okay? So he calls Moses and gives him, reveals himself as that, in other words, Jehovah, and sends him to Egypt. Now, along that way, he falls ill, where we just read, in Exodus 4. And again, I call that scene a bizarre scene because it's just like, if you don't read it over and over again, really think about it and what's going on, it's just like, what was that about? Like, it was like a movie scene, and you're like, what's that about? Yeah, so Moses is about to die because the Lord strikes him. Like, the Spirit of the Lord comes, an angel, basically, comes and strikes him to kill Moses. But then Zipporah, his wife, takes a flint knife. Now, the flint knife was the knife that they used to circumcise the male babies. So circumcision came to be their tradition, their practice for the people, the Hebrew people or the descendants of Abraham since Abraham. In Genesis 17:11, God commanded Abraham, you are to undergo circumcision. You and your sons and your servants, all the males need to be circumcised. So from when the male babies are born, they circumcise them to this day. That's what they do. So what does circumcision represent? Even if it's not shown to the whole world, they know when it's done, it's a physical mark done to the body of the male body to differentiate them from the rest of the people as the people of God. Right? So with Abraham, they receive this covenant because God said, I will make covenant with you. As a condition, you need to be circumcised. So circumcision was a mark to say, you are my people, you are mine. In other words, people who are not circumcised are not my people. Certainly people could be later on practicing circumcision for hygienic reasons or whatever, but this was as a result of, or a condition for, covenant with God. So entering the relationship with God meant being circumcised. And when male was circumcised, it meant that they are the Jews, later on known as the Jews, but the children of Abraham, and then the rest of people have no covenant with God. And this practice went down the generations by flesh and blood since Abraham, all the way down to this moment. So Zipporah, seeing her husband almost dying, she decides to circumcise her son. It's like, what? Yeah, that's what happened. And circumcision involves blood, obviously. So takes the knife. So I'm giving you these keywords, knife, blood, circumcision, and separation. Right? So circumcising was to, again, to be entering into covenant with God. But at that moment, as one becomes with God, that group or the people become separated from the rest of the people. So that practice, this moment, she does it, and she touches Moses' feet with it, and then Moses comes alive. And what she says at the same time is, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. A bridegroom of blood to me. A husband of blood to me. Was he a husband of hers until this moment? Before this moment? Yes, they were married. Because they had a son. Yes, they were married already out in the wilderness. They came together as a package, as a family. But suddenly, it's like, what happened? New relationship. Yes. As a result of cutting the skin with the knife and shedding the blood of the son, now she has a new relationship. It's a renewed relationship with her husband. And she says, you are a bridegroom of blood to me, referring to this circumcision. So circumcision is renewal of relationship. And that not only did it mean the relationship with God as a people, but now her individual relationship with her husband is renewed because of this blood. So That practice, again, as I said, circumcision passed down their generations, flesh and blood. And later on, the people continue to this day. So it's a flesh relationship with, even though they had it with God, but it was done physically. Later on, through Moses, God brought the people, the descendants, the rest of the descendants of Abraham out of their slavery in Egypt and brought them into the desert so that they can be brought into the promised land. It was in the land, in the desert, God gave the law. And the law later on was known as the law of Moses. The law had many commandments, but the main ones, how many? 10. And the first four from you shall not have any other Lord God, you should not worship any other God but the Lord God, up unto the Sabbath. These were the laws regarding honoring God. But then from 5, which, what is the fifth commandment? Let's review quickly, if it's still fresh in your mind. Honor your parents, and then do not, hello, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not give false testimonies, and do not covet. Yes, those of you who were here last night, you are saying it, yes. But those other people are sort of semi-asleep right now. You need to wake up, yes? Because I don't want you to feel so peaceful that your eyes shut down, because then you will really miss out on the true peace. So you need to put strength in your eyes and grasp the word so that you can have the peace that is lasting and be the peace giver, peacemaker. Amen. All right, so God commanded them these 10 commandments, but the latter part, which is from commandment 5 to 10, is about loving your neighbor. Right? So love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18 says. How do you love your neighbors as yourself? First, by honoring your parents. Second, by not killing them. And but not stealing them, stealing from them, and not sleeping with their wives. Yeah? And so on. So this is how they practice love for each other. Do you think it was easy? Easy? Why? What, why? Because you have a hard time not stealing and not killing and not committing adultery? It seems like not too bad, right? Because it's like basically do not harm. If you love your neighbor, don't harm. So stay away from them as far as you can is basically the message. Because the more they try, the harder it proved to them. Even though there was a promise, if you honor your parents, you will live a long life. Amen? Yes, it's still true today. Honor your parents and you'll live a long life, a blessed life. So that is the promise of loving your neighbors as yourself. Even if they put effort to love one another, however, they realized it was impossible to do that because sin was within them. And even though they wanted to love, they just couldn't help but hating and having envy and jealousy over and doing all these things, which is breaking the law. So what they did as a result, again, according to the law, was to bring a peace offering to God. A peace offering or fellowship offering refers to the same type. So Exodus 20:24, besides burn offering, there were many other offerings too, including this offering called peace offering. So peace offering or fellowship offering, in a newer translation, is the offering that was given to God with an animal, just like a burn offering, sin offering, guilt offering. It was given... the fat and the organs and the blood, to be reconciled to God. When one confessed that he was a sinner, he committed sin, he was saying that I sin because I have sin in me and I am an enemy of God. I am your enemy, but I need to be reconciled to you, God, because I want to live, I want to be blessed. So they brought offerings to God to be reconciled. So this is the way they made peace with God. But the reality was, no matter how many animals they killed, how many peace offerings they brought, sin was still in them. Men were still in discord with God. Lack of harmony, lack of peace, because they were cut off, broken from God because of sin in their spirit. But certainly the sanctuary was built to remind them of this, of the law that commanded them to love one another as themselves and to keep on giving peace offerings. Later on, it was built into the temple. The temple was built in a city named, hello, where was the temple made? Yes, I don't even give you for a second to, like, think about something else. I catch you right there and then, yes? Yes. So what's the city called? Jerusalem. And what does it mean? See, I pulled a rug on you and you're like, whew, I'm done. Jerusalem, yep, Jerusalem. What does it mean then? It's like, oh. It's city of peace. It means the city of peace or prepared peace. So Jireh, Shalom. So God provides. God will see to it. So it's a place of God's peace because God will prepare it, just like Jehovah Jireh, and he prepared for himself the sacrifice, the story of Abraham giving his son. So it was made as a temple by the King Solomon on the mount in Jerusalem. So it's called the Temple of Jerusalem. So it is the place of peace where the people of Israel held onto the prophecy of the coming Prince of Peace. So Isaiah 9:6 talks about that. Let's go to 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What is it? Prince of Peace. So this is prophecy made by Isaiah of the coming one who will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Because government will be on his shoulders, meaning he will have a royal authority to rule. But it wasn't just Isaiah who prophesied of this coming one, the man of peace. Micah 5, 2 to 5 talks about Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem, where this king will be born. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from ancient times. And it says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he will live securely. Then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Also in Zechariah 9:9-10, talks about the king coming riding on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Jews heard this prophecy and were reminded generation after generation, as they saw the temple, they were praying for peace, Jerusalem, peace for their people. It was because they were facing endless battles where they lived, against their own people, enemies attacking them, them taking as exile to other nations, being occupied by other nations. What they longed for was this peace because they interpreted everything physically, earthly. So they were looking for an earthly king who would reign with peace, who will reign all the earth with peace. Who was the prophecy about? However, it was about Yeshua, Jesus, also named Yeshua in Aramaic, which means the Lord who saves. The Son of God, when it was time, finally was sent to the world, was given that name. Yeshua came in that name, the name of the Father, the name of God. And looking at the temple, what did he say? Destroy this temple. Were the Jews happy? Of course not. Without the temple, it would mean no peace at all. No peace at all. So that's why they were not happy with him at all, and later on conspired to kill him, and they did. But what Yeshua was talking about was not the physical building, but he was talking about the temple of his body. John 2:19 and on explains, only after he died and rose, the disciples then made connections and realized, he was talking about the temple of his body, the temple that came from heaven, that is not made by hands, that is not made on earth, but that is of heaven, that is spiritual. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection. That he was going to die, he said, by the hands of men. However, in 3 days, the Father will raise him back to life. Through that, he would accomplish the Father's will, that is to tear down this wall of sin. Hallelujah. Tear down the wall of sin by cutting down his own body. Yes, cut down. Cut. To cut, what do you need? You need a knife. You need a sword. So even though when he was born, angels sang, according to prophecy, was born a baby, laid in the manger. The shepherds went, saw, and the wise men came. In Luke 2:14, angels singing, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And as Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace, the Prince of Peace. So he came according to that prophecy about the Prince of Peace, the one who will proclaim peace, who will speak peace to nations, who will give peace, who will become our peace. And angels looking at the baby saying, he's peace on earth. When he actually spoke, he said, I have come not to give peace. Whoa. Let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10:34. altogether. Ready? Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Not my words. But whose words are these? Pastor Kang, Pastor Joe, you guys are so aggressive and so pushy. So that can come from your mouth. Yes, we're just reading. I'm just reading. But these words were spoken by who? Yeshua. You don't want to say? Yeshua, who came upon the prophecy of coming as the Prince of Peace. Then he said, hold on a minute. I did not come to give peace on earth. Peace to earth, I did not come to give. Instead, I have come to give. What? A sword. Oi. What do you do with the sword? You don't make friends. You make enemies. So here he is saying, a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter against mother-in-law, and son against father-in-law. So everyone is turning against each other within the family where it's supposed to be what kind of home? Home, sweet home. And that's what the law of Moses said. Honor your parents, right? Love one another as yourself. Start at home. And actually, you didn't have to tell them that, even though there were tensions and fights, because it's flesh and blood. By instinct, you love each other. You care for each other. That's the beauty about siblings. You can like pow, 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 and later they're like playing together and, you know, kumbaya, you know, they're all friends again. Yeah. Next morning, they're going at each other. But by nighttime, they're sharing their candy. So that's what family is, right? So you can really like scream at each other, curse at each other. Next minute, I love you. Okay, good night. You know, they do that. But here is Jesus saying, you think you're loving without loving me, without loving me, without honoring me first. All those relationships are not peaceful. They will not last. So he's saying, I am going to give you, I have come to bring you a sword, not to break these relationships for the sake of breaking, but in fact, you know that the peace you have amongst you is not lasting. It's not perfect because your relationship with each other is already broken. Why? Because your relationship with God has been broken for a very long time. Why? Because of the devil. So Jesus said in John 10, 8 to 10, the one who came before me is thief, right? And he's talking about the devil who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil was here before me. What is he saying? Of course, Yeshua is the Word who was in the beginning. Amen. He is the one who made all things. Before all things came about, he was always. Amen. Even before the devil. However, the devil was the first one who was thrown into the universe. That's what he means. And the Word became flesh and came to the world 2,000 years ago where the devil was already there. So the devil had already been there. He had already done his job of deceiving the ancestor of all men, Adam, to sin. He is the origin of sin and led and deceived the man to commit this sin called the original sin. And all men born dead in sin continue to sin, live in that brokenness without realizing. And here is Yeshua, the Son of God, coming as the Prince of Peace, to be revealed as the Prince of Peace, who will speak peace to all nations, not just the Jews, but all nations. Give peace, not just to Jews, not just to Israel, but to all nations, all people, the souls of men. Through his death and his resurrection, he will do this. And using his body as the tool to cut apart the relationship that men had, even with their loved ones. Why? Because that relationship was already broken. So what Jesus was going to do was to break the broken relationship. Do you understand? Amen? Break the broken relationship. And not leave it broken, but establish new in his blood. Hallelujah! That's why when the men came to arrest him, Peter, one of his disciples, and probably the most loyal one, he became so angry. What did he do? He took out his sword and cut. What did he do? Cut the ear of one of the priest's servant, right? So the ear fell off. And Jesus is so kind. Even when he knew what these men were going to do, that is to hand him over to the Roman soldiers to crucify him, he picked up the ear and put it back on the man to heal him. And what he said was, "Put your sword back in its place," to Peter. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." So what he was promoting was not violence or hatred or revenge. What he was saying about giving the sword was a different kind. That he was speaking about his own death in his flesh. So when he went to the cross, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." Because it was the moment that his body, that he died in his body through his death, he was fulfilling the Father's will to be the God of peace, to be revealed as the God of peace. For him to be revealed as the God of peace, there had to be reconciliation first. And for the reconciliation to take place, there had to be brokenness first. You understand? This is the will of God, to reveal himself and receive glory for who he is. So he allowed the angel to sin. He allowed the man to sin so that the brokenness will be there. But by the time the word became flesh, as John 1:1-14 says, and the Son of God came as man, he used his body, the flesh, by going to the cross and hanging there as his flesh tore, meaning cut, like a sword cutting. His body was cut to signal breaking the already broken relationship, the one between God and man between man and man. Among men, those broken relationships will be all broken and be reestablished in the blood of God. Hallelujah! So he died as an atoning sacrifice. 1 John 2:2 says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son." Hallelujah! So he reconciled men to God so that God would be revealed as the God of peace, fulfilling the law for its requirement and the will of the Father for him to receive glory. The Son died. Amen. And in his death, he also condemned the devil, the divider, who divided men from God, who divided men from man, who divided all relationship, who separate relationship. Jesus, by nailing having his body nailed to the cross, he broke those chains, broke those broken relationships, the source of the broken relationship. And by tearing that flesh, he tore down the wall of hostility between God and man. So here we need to look at Colossians 1:19-20. Colossians 1:19-20. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So here it's talking about reconciling men. So through his flesh, torn flesh, cut flesh, he tore down the wall of hostility that we read earlier in Ephesians 2. Right? So in Ephesians 2, we read about the wall of hostility that separated us from God, that separated among us, that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, the circumcision, the law, all of that was to divide men, Jews and Gentiles. But when he died, he broke down the walls. First, the wall that set men apart from God and divided men. So there's the Jews and the Gentiles. So, as I've said before, according to the Jews, who understand that they are the chosen people, there are only two kinds of people in the world, right? The Jews and the Gentiles. No, not Jews, right? And Gentiles, like some people say, oh, it sounds like gentle. So maybe like it's not a bad word. It's not. It's not. Gentile means pagan, and it means godless people, lawless people, hopeless people. So that's what Ephesians 2, the passage before we read there, we read to 12, but if you look at earlier on, it says we are outside. We were outside of the citizenship in God, without hope, without God, referring to Gentiles. So that division was torn down when the flesh came down, but through the flesh, the blood came out, the blood of God, the blood of Yeshua, and in that blood, he brought us peace so that we can establish a lasting relationship among us with each other, first with God and with one another in his blood to last. Hallelujah! Do you understand what happened when he died on the cross? It was not because he became helpless and simply because this is what you guys need, I will do it for you. No. This was according to the will of God, the great God that he is, who seeks and possesses and longs for the glory for himself, for his name, to be magnified of his glory and his honor and his sovereignty. He planned, he made his plan, his will. And when it was time, he sent his son to die like an animal, like an animal sacrifice is given in peace offering, fellowship offering that the Jews gave, which were all shadow of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. He did through his one-time death, tearing down this massive wall called sin and the wall that separated us as lawless, godless people. You know, I thought about that this morning and I wept and I was like, trying to figure out the words, still trying to make fine last-minute connections, and he made connection for me. It came clear to me. I remember certain passages. I looked up quickly, and the connections were made. I just wept. A lawless man like me, a hopeless man, outside of his citizenship, having nothing to do with the chosen people. If the gospel never came to my people, I would have never heard. I would have never had anything to do with the peace of God. But because the gospel came through Jesus Christ, Yeshua, and because of what he did in his flesh, he tore down that wall that I'm no longer outside of God. I'm no longer outside of his covenant, his law, and his hope. But now I can dwell in that hope, in the law, in God, in his peace because of his blood. Hallelujah. We are no longer his enemies because of his blood. Hallelujah. So this is why Revelation 5:9 talks about that. In heaven, this is what's happening to the Lamb on the throne. They are singing, the angels and the elders, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Every person from every tribe, every language, every nation, they belong to you. Hallelujah! There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There's no distinction between those who are righteous and unrighteous, poor or rich or educated, uneducated, barbarian or civilized. But we are one in Christ because of his blood. Hallelujah! The Father raised him up then in 3 days, and Jesus ascended to heaven. He is seated on the throne as the Prince and Savior to reign in peace forever and ever. But he didn't leave his children as orphans without knowing him and knowing that peace. According to his promise, he sent the Holy Spirit in his name. So those who receive his name, receive his blood, can receive the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit. Say amen if you have received the blood of Yeshua. Amen. How did you receive it? You receive it by calling on his name. Amen? You called on the name Yeshua as the name of your Savior, as the name of the Prince of Peace. Amen if this is you. Then you have the blood of Yeshua in you. You have the peace of God in you. Hallelujah. Let's say together, I have peace in my soul. Why? How? Because I have the blood of Yeshua in me. Who can receive the blood of Yeshua? Those who confess that they were once enemies of God. Not those who say, well, I wasn't that bad. I didn't do something that is that bad to make me an enemy of God. You know, it's like when soldiers go to the battlefield, they're clear who their enemy is. Like, politicians don't go in the battlefield because they're always like, looking for ways to make compromise. But soldiers, when you like see movies, when you read and when you watch them, hear about them, they're clear. The enemy, the enemy. They say that, right? You've heard that. They call enemy, enemy. It's never like, well, it depends on how you look at it. Like, yeah, it could be my enemy, but, you know, it might be friends. And no, not like that. They're always enemy. Am I right, guys? Yes. Enemy's very clear. So who's on my side? Who's against me? They're always clear. So bring that to where I was before meeting Jesus. I was against God. Not only was I doing things that are against God, but I was belonging to the enemy of God, the enemy of God. Hopeless, lifeless. That was me. But simply by his grace, I've heard the good news about who Yeshua is. He who knows no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, the children of God. And by confessing that I was an enemy of God, yes, when I live my life without God, without promise, without hope, without his law, without his word guiding me, I was an enemy of God. So I surrender to you. When enemies surrender to the ally, they give up their weapons. They raise their hands in surrender. So when we repent, we surrender. We surrender what we thought was righteous, what we thought was right, what we thought was decent. We surrender them all because in the end, I was still an enemy of God. But only by the blood of Yeshua, I have been reconciled to God. Now I have his peace in me, living in me, breathing in me, called the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah. So when we come into the house of God and belong to the family of God, called the body of Christ, the church, on the Lord's day when we worship together, what happens when your worship is received? You feel peace. You find peace. Amen. No matter what happened in the world during the week, no matter what happened even last night, even if you didn't sleep well last night, you were suffering from insomnia or anxiety or worries. If you run into the presence of God with longing and desperate need, desperate heart, the desire, following the desire of your souls, your soul is reminded of the peace that is in it. And that peace is filling you up to reach your mind, even your body. So even if one can find, quote unquote, more rest and sleep in bed in this hour, there's no peace in such person. Only when we come into the hour of worship and my soul meets with him, I can find peace. Is this true? Amen? When we praise him and lift him up and say, you are the Prince of Peace. You're awesome. You are great. How great is our God? How great it is his name, the name Yeshua, which means the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah! Our praise goes up. His rain comes down. His blessing comes down. Our praise goes up. His peace comes down. Hallelujah! And even if it makes me tired getting up early after working long hour coming into church to pray at night, even if I'm physically tired and it is mentally challenging, when I bow down and I'm on my knees and calling Yeshua, Father, when you get up, don't you feel peaceful? That moment when you get up and now you could go about your day because you have peace. You are reminded of the peace that is living and breathing inside your soul. Hallelujah! The Holy Spirit lets such Christian know that he has now new family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews 3:1 says, brothers and sisters. In the Old Testament, there was no brother and sister with strangers. You have family, you have your lineage, flesh and blood, circumcised since Abraham, making you my people, our people, and them. Even among our people, there were neighbors, not brothers and sisters. But in the New Testament, in the era of the gospel, in the era of the blood of Yeshua, we now have brothers and sisters who were born again in the blood of God, the blood of Yeshua. Let's say together, looking at each other, my brother, my sister. Yes, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if we look differently, we never knew each other before coming to church. Even if we have different temperament, different taste in things, even if they're our own family members, like father, mother, they are really spiritually your brother and your sister. Siblings, as I said before, what do? Fight. But they still live together because they are of the same blood. Blood runs thicker than water. Even if the worldly relationships may break, certainly marriage is, the married couple don't share blood. So yes, it's easily broken. But even the loving relationship between a father and child, mother and child, will break. Not just when the parent becomes irresponsible, when the child runs away or that kind of state, but even if they live very lovingly their lives, they have to say goodbye when one dies. So that relationship does not last. But the relationship that will last forever and ever is the relationship that was made by the eternal blood of God, that is the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah! So even if we may have differences, even if we may get into tensions and conflicts and we are not so happy with, you know, I don't like the way you laugh. Your jokes are not funny. I don't like the way you chew. Yeah? So what are you going to do? Like cut them with the sword, with the knife? You going to kill them? I don't like the way you're sitting. Yeah? No. Even if you bother me and sometimes you go whatever, word against word, and you have fight or you argue, you have to make up because you're brothers and sisters. What's wrong with this church? Because people are always fighting, they're not happy each other. What's wrong with this church? This is a family. It's only normal. I say that a lot of times, you know. It's like every family has black sheep. We just have a lot of black sheep in our family. Actually, we're all black sheep. It's like, mommy, you love him more than I. You love me. You're always giving him bigger piece of pie and I get the smallest. We all think that way. Yes. Still, we are all children of God. So, the Christian really has this ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says this. So now from on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the mission of a Christian. In the house of God, in the family of God, we must make effort to love one another and make peace with each other. And we need to go out to be reconciling of these still enemies who think they're still enemies, who still go about their days as enemies, even though Yeshua, when he died, he nailed that state of enemyhood, right? Being the enemies of God to the cross. They still don't know that. So they still go about listening to the ways of the devil, ways of the world, and having nothing to do with God, living outside of God, outside the word of God, outside the command and covenant of God, without hope, without life. Our job now is to march out there and become ambassadors of Christ and the ambassadors of the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah! And say, friend, be reconciled to God and you will become a child of God and brother to me. Don't be sad because you have no family. You can be a family member in our family called the family of Christ. That's what we're doing when we go out and evangelize. We're sharing the good news of his peace. You too can have peace. So our job is to live this life of peacemakers. Because Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So even as we joke around with each other in the church, we have to watch what we say. Certainly there is really harmless joking, and we can do that. But we still need to be careful with what we say so we don't jab anyone, attack anyone, or insult anyone. Some people, they just with the slip of tongue, sometimes I hear and I go, oh, man, it's like that is too much. Yeah. We have to watch what we say. Think about whether your words break or make relationship. Whether your words are mending or cutting. So even if somebody is upset about each other or even pastor, oh, I think pastor was talking about me and that was accusing me and I'm no good, I don't want to go back to church. The person who's a peacemaker will respond to this and say, oh no, that's not what she meant. Not like, you heard that too. Yeah. Just a couple of months ago, I felt the same as you. Yeah, I think she was talking about me too. But you know, what can we do? And the other person is going to, what, feel peace? No, they're going to feel more anxious, and there's more gap between them and the pastor and therefore the church than they are then 1 foot out, 1 foot in. So what has this person, what has they done or what has she done? Separated all the more, not mending. So even if they're upset and they have questions, they're dubious or doubtful about relationship within the church, whether it's with each other, with their leader, with their pastor, however, whatever aspect in the church, our job as individual members or teachers, leaders, is to make peace. Make peace. Be a peacemaker. I'm sure he didn't mean to say that. I'm sure she didn't mean to say it. Not like, oh yeah, he did that? Let me go and beat him up for you. It's like the mom getting involved in the playground, the father in the sideline. It's like, you kick my son, I'm coming in and cutting your throat or whatever. This is crazy. You know that's crazy, right? When you hear the news like that, like, you know, crazy fathers on the soccer field, like sideline coaching and going into getting into brawl. It's like they need to get a life, yeah? Not get involved in kids' fight or even games. So let's make sure we don't become that. Peacemakers are always thinking about what they were before. They were enemies of God, reconciled to God through the flesh, broken flesh, the cut flesh of Yeshua, and his blood, the blood of God. Therefore, I have this responsibility to continue his effort to reconcile, continue to reconcile in the body of Christ and going out to the world and bring one more soul to him to make them become reconciled to God. Amen. So even in the home, certainly not everyone is church member. Not everyone is Christian. Some of you, you're the only one. You're the first one, and you're trying to bring the gospel in the family. You do need to honor your parents. You do need to love one another. But you have to be clear who your commitment is to, who your priority is to, and that is to Christ, our Lord, the Prince of Peace. Amen. And that your hope and your effort is for your brother, your sister, your mother, your brother, your father, all of them to also make relationship with him and make peace with him, be reconciled out to him. Amen. So all our relationships have to be remade in the blood of Yeshua. That's why even if you were full of friends in the past, after meeting Jesus, you might lose all of those friends in the world. It's only natural. They lose their taste when they look at you. It's like, I don't feel like drinking when I see your face. It's like, good, good. Because we're not doing that together anymore. Yeah, it has to be clear. Whose line are you? The line has to be drawn. I'm not saying I'm going to be your enemy, but they have to see me as you're not like one of us. That's right. I belong to Christ. Now, I want you to come on this side as well. You have a chance he has made for you. Amen. So let us become peacemakers in Christ, surpassing our flesh and blood based on shared understanding, common understanding, based on heritage. Now consider one another as brothers and sisters, the true brothers and sisters in the true blood, in the true family called the church. Make this place a paradise on earth so that even if we live a tough life and tough week, when we come into church, we should find peace. When we come into Wednesday meetings, Tuesday meetings, we should find peace. Amen. When we come into church to pray on Friday, we should find peace. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Let's close our eyes. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though he was making his appeal to us through us. We must implore one another on his behalf. Be reconciled to God, my friend. Be reconciled to God, my Father of flesh and blood. Be reconciled to God so that you can become the Father of my father of the blood of Christ, my mother, a mother of the blood of Christ, a brother, a sister of the blood of Christ to me. We have to go out with this mission in our family, in the world around us, in the church we belong, to reconcile one another and to make peace and make sure that they have peace with God, with Yeshua. Let's lift up our hands to the Prince of Peace. How great is he? How amazing is he? Through his torn flesh and his shed blood, he reconciled us to God, the enemies of God, who deserved to go to hell. He brought us to God. We owe him our life. We owe him our life to dedicate ourselves in this ministry of reconciliation. Let us call on the name of that Prince of Peace, Yeshua! Yeshua!